and retribution. We're going to look at those three things in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. First, we want to look at the reason. We get down to verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10. See, the first two words are having therefore. So we see the therefore, we have to ask, well, what's it there for? What we have. So it's giving us some reasons. So we're going to see the reason that the Hebrew writer is giving us for the actions that he's going to demand later on. So he says, having therefore, brethren, he says, brethren, this isn't written to just everybody in the world. This is written to those who are Christians. So he says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. You see, if you're not a Christian, you don't have boldness into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, because you don't have the blood of Jesus. So he first calls on that fact. We have this boldness, and we can have this boldness because of the blood of Jesus. So this is the first reason. Because of the blood of Jesus, we have boldness to enter into the holiest, to stand boldly before God's throne. Then he goes on to say, verse 20, way which he has consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So this new living way, under the Old Testament law, they had to go boldly into the holiest. In fact, only the high priest could go into the holiest. Now, we have a new living way. There are a lot of people, and I know in the gospel meeting we covered this as well, there are a lot of people that are still trying to live under the Old Testament. Under the New Testament. You can pick either one or the other. You can't do them both. And since the Old Testament is the Old Testament, it's no longer valid. There's a new one. And God has called us to follow that new way. And he has consecrated this new way for us. And again, it's going back to that blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is what got rid of the necessity of keeping that old law. Away with some parts of the law, like the animal sacrifices, but they still want to hang on to other things, like the Ten Commandments. You have to take either all of it or none of it. The Old Testament, you were in a whole or nothing situation. You couldn't just pick and choose some of it to keep. Something is true now. Christ has gotten rid of that through this new and living way that the Hebrew writer talks about. He has consecrated this new and living way for us. His flesh, so through Christ's own body, he made this new way. And how did he do that? Well, by the fact that he came and lived perfectly. He kept that old law. He completed it. He didn't destroy the old law. He fulfilled the old law. And so once it was fulfilled, it was no longer necessary for the rest of us to try to keep that old law. So then, also by his death, by that physical death that he died, under the Old Testament law, there was the blood of bulls and goats. But the Hebrew writer tells us in another place that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. All it did was keep rolling that sin forward year after year. And each year they had to do more sacrifices to keep it rolling forward. But Christ's blood, the Lamb of God, he's able to forgive that sin once and for all. Once you've been forgiven of a sin, that sin can't come back and haunt you. Now you may commit another sin, or you may commit that same sin again. That particular sin that's been committed, it's gone. It's washed away forever. And so, the Hebrew writer here is pointing out to us that this is a new way. It's not like that old one. And it's a living way. You see, the law also teaches us in the New Testament that that Old Testament law was a law of death. It couldn't forgive the sin. All it could do was point out the sin and say, you're guilty and you deserve to die. And there were a lot of people that died as a result of disobedience to the law of the Old Testament, weren't there? That's all it could do. It was a law of death. It brought death. It brought the knowledge of sinfulness. And it brought the death that came along as the consequence for that sin. But this new way, this way under Christ, is a way that's a living way. Because now we can be forgiven by that blood of Christ. We can boldly enter the holiest place, the place where God is. We can confront God face to face, as it were. Even though straight to him. In the Old Testament law, they had to go to the priest, and the priest then would go to God for them. There are a lot of religious groups that still have it that way. You got to go tell the priest, and then the priest will intercede for you. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that into this new and living way, we can go straight to God. We can go into the holiest place ourselves. Then he gives a second reason in verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God. Well, what does he mean? What? High priest? What is he talking about? Who is our high priest? Well, Christ is that high priest. And we are a royal priesthood. Each Christian now is in the place of a priest. We are like the tribe of Levi. We're the Levites. We're the ones who can go into the holy place and go straight to God. And Christ, then, is our high priest. He is the one that sets the example. He's the one that got us started. He's the one, then, that is our example. So we see two reasons that he gives. First, we have the confidence or the boldness to enter into the holiest place. Secondly, we have a great high priest. He's not just a human high priest. He's both man and God. And so we have a great high priest. And so he gives us those two reasons. Now, what are we going to do with those two reasons? What's he want? Why did he bring these things up? So I might say to you, well, because you have a car and gas money, why don't you go pick so-and-so up for church? Or I might say to you, because you have a car and gas money, why don't you go to the store for me? Well, because you have a car and gas money, why don't you take so-and-so to Meridian, or to Birmingham to catch a plane, or any number of things. So what's he going to do with these reasons? He's given us these two reasons, and they're pretty good reasons, aren't they? He tells us what we have. We have the blood of Jesus, which allows us to boldly enter the holy place, and we have Christ as our high priest for us. So what? Well, what do you want us to do? Mr. Hebrew writer, let's look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now he's going to mention some other things. We'll start with this. He's going to tell us what our responsibility is now.
Their
if you had bottled water or distilled water, that's pure water. The purity he's talking about here isn't a purity in the water itself, but it's a purity in the purpose of the water, what the water does. He's not talking about us taking a bath with soap and keeping our bodies clean. He's talking about baptism. Our bodies washed with a pure water, a water that can cleanse us from sin as well. Those two things are necessary. Our heart has to be purified. Our evil conscience has to get straightened out, has to learn the right way. And then the physical act of baptism that washes our body in pure water. All of this is necessary in order for us to draw near with a true heart. Full assurance of faith. Faith is built on knowledge. Faith then draws the conclusion from the knowledge that this is the way to go.
Conditional. God told David that he would always have
believe in the New Testament in the same way. God causes the rain and the sunshine to fall on the just and the unjust. He promises that as long as time continues, there will be seed time and harvest. Winter, spring, and fall. The seasons, they're going to continue until the end of time. That's one reason I'm not as worried about this whole global warming thing as a lot of people are. God made a promise. He didn't say, unless y'all pollute the atmosphere too much, and then I'll change it. He made the promise. There's going to be seed time and harvest as long as time continues. You don't have to worry about those things. He's promised that. But on the other hand, he has said a lot of things in the New Testament that are conditional on our response. God promised that in John 3:16, he that believeth in the Son of God should not perish. He would not perish. He should not perish. Well, what else is involved there then? What would keep him from perishing? Well, if we look to Mark 16 and verse 16, we see he that believeth and is baptized. See, there's more involved there. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, if you believe not that I am he, you shall understand. And then he turned around and said, if you repent not, you shall all likewise perish. He had just explained how some people had been. So it's like talking about repentance is necessary as well. So yes, the person that believes in Jesus shouldn't perish, but there's more involved. He has to go further. He makes other conditions, and that's what he does here. He has made the promise. Notice what he said. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. There are a lot of people who teach that once we've been saved, we can never lose our faith. We can never lose our faith. Why is the Hebrew word of warning us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering? We couldn't waver anyway. If we couldn't fall, why make that warning? He made that warning because, as Paul tells us, there are those who have shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He even names a couple people who had faith. They blew it. They shipwrecked it. They didn't have faith anymore. We have to be sure that we hold on to that faith. That's one of the conditions for that promise that he's given us. We've got to hold on. In verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So he gives us another responsibility that we have. We are supposed to be stimulating one another, stirring one another up, encouraging one another to love and to do good works. How easy it is for us to get wrapped up in ourselves and worry only about ourselves and forget that we have a whole family of Christians that we need to be concerned about. So he tells us we need to consider one another. We need not be selfish. We need not think only about ourselves. We need to consider each other. Now, we usually think of provoking as a bad thing. We think, well, I provoked you and you punched me in the nose. But we can provoke each other to do good things as well. And the Hebrew writer here tells us so. Provoke one another to love. Now, how do you provoke somebody to love? Love them first. That's how God did it, isn't it? He loved us first. And now we love him because he loved us. How do you provoke somebody to do good works? Do good to them. You provoke them to return those good works to you and to do good works to other people. So this too is a responsibility we have. We have that responsibility then to do good works, to love, and to encourage and provoke other Christians to do good works and love. And so all of those things are part of being a Christian. And he explains something else in verse 25, in the first part of that verse. He says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Apparently they had a problem in the first century already. People wanted to quit the church. They had come for a while, and then they had something to come up. They quit coming to church. They were coming to the assemblies when the saints were getting together. He says, we need to not do that. We need to not forsake that assembly. We need to stick to it. Keep coming. Keep learning. Keep growing. And then he says, the second half of that verse, instead of leaving the church, instead of stopping coming to the assembly, instead of leaving and ignoring, ignoring the fact that the saints are gathering together to worship. He says, instead of doing that, this is what we need to do. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That this could be interpreted as with a lot of things in the Bible. I think both of them are correct and both are important. You know, there are certain prophecies in the Old Testament that had two interpretations. They had one interpretation that was immediate, and they had another was far off. Isaiah 7 and 14 is the perfect example of that. The immediate prophecy was of the child that Isaiah and his wife would have, but the far off prophecy was that of Christ. But in this verse, he talks about us encouraging or exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. First of all, as we see the day of gathering together approaching. As we get closer to Sunday each week, we need to be encouraging each other more. If you encourage somebody on Monday, that encouragement is not going to last until next Tuesday. So we need to be encouraging them as it gets closer. Keep them like, yeah, come on, we need to meet together, we need to be together, we need to worship together. We need to do that all the way through the week, and even more so on Friday and Saturday as we see the day is approaching. But also, we need to exhort and encourage one another so much the more as we see the judgment day is approaching. And it is approaching. Each day that passes, we're getting closer to that judgment day. We may not know when it's coming, but we know we're getting closer. Each day we're getting closer. So we need to encourage each other all the more as we see that is approaching us as well. And certainly as we age, if Jesus returns before we die or not, we know our death is getting closer. And so we need to continue to encourage each other all the more. So all of these things are our responsibilities. We have to pray to God with clean hearts and minds. We have to hold fast the confession of our faith or the profession of our faith. We have to consider how to get other people involved in loving and doing good works. And we have to do those things ourselves. We have to not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, and we have to encourage others to get involved with that assembly. But then he goes on to explain what will happen if we don't, and this is the retribution. Verse number 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully," he says, tell the retribution. These are the good things. This is what God's done for us. This is what we're supposed to do for Him. This is what's going to happen if we sin willfully. And that can be in any of these areas. We so many times apply this only to the forsaking the assembly, but it applies to all of these things. The love and good works, it applies to holding on to the confession of our faith, it holds on, it involves the encouraging one another. In any of these areas, he says, for if we sin willfully, that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. As we're engaged in a willful sin, God will not forgive us. And we can come back to Christ, and so did. Who are those in the New Testament who left and came back? Well, the Bible tells us here that as long as we go willfully into sin, God's not going to forgive us for that. He can forgive us very quickly. In fact, it was His idea to forgive us of sin. But He will not forgive us of sin as long as we are being willfully disobedient. Think about that as parents. That's a lot of sense. You've got to forgive your children of anything they have done wrong. As soon as they come to you and tell you that they were sorry. But what about that child that says, I'm going to do this and I don't care what you say? Forgiving for that child, do you? Well, you just wait. You'll get what's coming to you if you keep going that way. You keep drinking, you keep doing drugs, you keep having sex without being married, you keep doing all these things. You're going to pay the price. You better turn yourself around. And God warns us. God gives us signals all along the way that we're going the wrong way down a one-way road. We're going to get hit by something before long. He tells us that we need to be wary. Because if we sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Another thing that the Hebrew writer is dealing with here are Jews, Hebrews, who had come to Christ and then decided they wanted to go back to the old law.
Back there.
So the Hebrew writers also point out to him, let me tell you something. Jesus came, he's the sacrifice for sin. He said, you can't go back there. Gold, bulls, and goats never took away sin before, and it doesn't take away sin now. There is no more sacrifice for sin under that old law. It doesn't work anymore. There's a new law. This is the way it works. In our country, when Congress passes a new law, it doesn't work with the old one, does it? They did that with the speed limit on the interstate, they said. One time, 55 miles an hour. That's the speed limit on the interstate. That's all the state put up 55 miles.
Perfect. to die without mercy?
I don't know. I guess maybe tortured to death would be worse than just dying without mercy. There's going to be a sore punishment for those who are disobedient under the new law, for those who are disobedient under the old law. That'll make us want to draw near to God. We want to be sure we're not one of his adversaries. Make sure we're on his side. That's what this person who has done this is doing. They're trodding the Son of God underfoot. They're counting the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. Blasphemy. Say that Christ's blood is unholy? Even though they may not say that, that's what their actions are speaking. So, that's terrible. And then, he says, also they have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. They insulted him. They insulted the Spirit of grace. Something that we don't want to be guilty of. God is going to give a sore punishment indeed for those individuals. Then he goes on in verse 30. He says, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into his hand. It's a very wonderful, comforting thing to be held in his hand. If you are in his hand, he protects you. He comforts you. He holds on to you. But if you leave, later on, you're going to fall in his hands. That's not the same thing. It's not a pleasant experience. It's very unpleasant. So here we see the reasons because of this blessing that we have, the responsibility, what do we have to do about it? And the recompense or the retribution that we want. I see that. Hopefully all of us will strive all the more to draw near to God and fulfill our responsibilities to Him. If you're here this morning, you don't need to respond to the invitation either in initial obedience to the gospel. Jesus, you believed in Jesus, you want to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Savior, and then be buried with Him in baptism to wash those sins away, to have your body washed with that pure water, to have your heart sprinkled with His blood. If you want to do that today, we welcome you. If you're here and you are a Christian, but you want to rededicate yourself, drawing near to God, to doing His will, then you too may need to respond as we stand and as we stand.